As we turn our attention now to God's Word, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We'll be starting at verse 16. We'll go all the way to the end of chapter 19. I'll read, however, we'll preach through all that, but I'll read just chapter 19, verses 1 through 29, which hopefully will get us into the text. But just a reminder, especially for those that are visiting with us, we've been some months now going through the book of Genesis. We heard about God's creation of all from nothing for His glory and how He created perfectly good, man and woman in the midst of it. Then the fall into sin, the flood, the wiping out of how sinful humanity had become. And then God's plan to restore a people for Himself in the midst of the fallen world, calling Abraham and sending him down to the land of Canaan where he would begin to serve the Lord, and the promise of God that He would give him children, particularly a child who would be the inheritor of the covenant of grace. And that hasn't happened yet, but the promise has come. We got to chapter 18 where God visits Abraham and Sarah in the form of God Himself in an angelic form as a man, and two other angels who appear as men as well, and promise that Sarah will give birth to Isaac. And they laugh, both Abraham and Sarah laugh at God. And so He says His name shall be called Isaac, which means He laughs. And then as we get into the last half of chapter 18, we see the angels, God sort of departs Himself, the theophany, and the two angels that He sent go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where we take up the action in chapter 18. We'll come back to that, but I'll start reading in chapter 19, verse 1. Listen now to God's Word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to them at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my wife will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities. and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it will, in fact, stand forever. We ask, Father, that you would help us, as Pastor Steve has already prayed, not just to understand, but to believe and to live the very word that you give us. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The children are now dismissed for children's church with Miss Ann. Years ago, a high school boy was taking his date home, his first date with a girl, and he walked her up to the front door, the porch, and leaned against the wall and tried to convince her that he should get a kiss. She flatly refused to kiss him, saying, "Someone might see." But he continued to cajole her, but after a while, several minutes, the light on the front porch came on, and the girl's younger sister came out in her pajamas and said, "Dad said, go ahead and kiss him. If you won't kiss him, I will. And if that's no good, Dad said he'll come down and kiss him, but whatever you do, tell your boyfriend to take his hand off the intercom." In this world of sexual brokenness, it is hard to get sexuality right. It is very difficult. We see it in so many different ways. I remember speaking to the director of the counseling center in Charlotte, where I ministered for so many years, and I was asking him about his ministry, and he said, "Well, honestly, 90% of our counseling is about sexual brokenness. Either guilt, things people had done, or shame, things that had been done to people, and the brokenness that was there." And so I want to start, before we dive into the text, maybe just a little, some personal anecdotes. I think all of us, in many ways, as I preach this sermon to you on brokenness, sexual brokenness and healing, I recognize that you're probably like the whole world, that you've experienced this in different ways, as I have. I learned about it early in my family. See, my family that I grew up in, my father and mother never celebrated their anniversary. Never once. We didn't have any idea when they were married. Of course, we didn't know that was abnormal because it was the family we grew up in. But I figured out why when I was 10 years old. As my mother was talking to the barber, she took me to get my regular boy's haircut in Neptune Beach, 25 cents, thank you. Now it's $25. And the barber said, "Are all these kids, all nine of them, from Townsend, my father?" And she very quickly and ashamedly said, "Yes, they're all his." And he had intimated that she'd been married before. 10 years old, I went, okay, Mom had been married, and she's ashamed to let me know about that. And I found out later why. My oldest brother was born 5 years before my mother and father were married, while she was still married to her first husband, and he's my full brother. Do the math. And they knew we would do the math, and so they never celebrate it. But even at 10 years old, I remember thinking, it's sad that my mother has to hide. Why does she have to hide? We weren't Christians. None of us in our family were even close to Christians. But still, I thought it's sad that she can't tell her children about her actual life. Maybe just some, that's the personal side of my life. But maybe some professionals. Just four quick snippets to give you an idea of what a pastor's life is like. And I'm sure Pastor Steve could add his anecdotes on as well. I remember the day I was walking. Our church was next to the jail in downtown Charlotte. And I remember walking one of our deacons to the jail to turn himself in for public lewdness. I remember thinking, when I was in seminary, I did not imagine this day. My friend, my deacon, his wife was very close to my wife, thinking, this I never saw coming. I'm happy to report that marriage is doing great. Another little snippet, sitting with a 25-year-old woman who had had an abortion, crying her eyes out, so sorry for what she had done. But no way to reverse that, of course. And I'm happy to report that she's called Mom today. Or another scene, I was sitting with a young man, 30 years old, who was, like many men in our church in downtown Charlotte, were struggling with homosexual desires. And he had come into my office after another failed night where he had a hookup in a public bathroom someplace. And he was in tears, crying. He goes, "You don't understand. For me, I feel constant emotional pain unless I'm in the arms of a man. And then immediately afterwards, I feel worse than before." I'm happy to report that he's healed and no longer struggles that way. Or the day that another pastor and I were driving a man in our church to home to confess to his wife that he had been committing adultery. And sitting there next to her as he told her, and her scream when he told her. And I remember it not here, but I remember it here in my heart. I can feel it. The pain of that betrayal in her life. I'm sorry to report that that marriage did not make it. As we look at Sodom and Gomorrah today, of course, it deals with, we will see, incest and homosexuality and proposed prostitution as well. But really, in the pastoral world, the thing that goes most wrong is just good old-fashioned heterosexual adultery. We see it over and over and over again. I thought, does this congregation really need to hear a sermon on this? Apparently the Lord thinks so. But then I remembered all that's been happening in the Christian world, even in the past few months. Philip Yancey, one of the most respected evangelical authors, confessing in January, at 76 years old, he's been in an affair for 8 years. And I thought, yes, we need it too. And so with that bit of a preamble, I want us to ask, as we look at this text, why should we flee sexual immorality to Christ? Why flee? If you look in your outline, page 11, you'll see the first reason. God opposes sexual immorality. He wants us to know his will for morality. God had just told Abraham and Sarah they'll have that son, Isaac. He laughs. And then we have this event, the destruction of Sodom, and the two actually do relate. God is thinking out loud with the angels who told Abraham that they planned to go to Sodom. Verse 17 of chapter 18. 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Should I tell Abraham I'm going to destroy Sodom or not?" He decides to, and then verse 19, we see his reasoning, "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness." As the leader of God's people, Abraham needs to know about sexual morality and immorality, what I want for my people, my desire for purity. And there's an important message there for all of us to teach rightly about God's expectations for us, his desires for us sexually. God's will is for our sexual purity, which means he does condemn immorality. He wants us to see his judgment on immorality. The Lord tells Abraham, he's going to go check out the evil in Sodom. Chapter 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now that's an interesting little verse, isn't it? I'm going to go check it out to see if it's as bad as I've heard it is. Now God knows already how bad it is. So why does he say this? Why does he do this? So that we will know that he knows, so that we will know that he is a fair God who takes firsthand evidence. He investigates fairly. And as he announces this to Abraham, what we see in the next verses in chapter 18 are an amazing interchange between a man of God and his God. Abraham wants a word with the Lord, and he wants to influence his judgment. Abraham knows what's going on. He has an idea of what's happening in Sodom. He knows how God views immorality. He has the idea it's going to be destroyed. And so he wants to intervene on behalf of his nephew Lot, who lives in Sodom. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. Abraham negotiating, sort of the Jewish trader with the Lord Almighty. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" This is a wonderful prayer to the Lord. And God hears him. He likes it. Verse 26 of chapter 18. And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." God says, in effect, "You're right. I'm just. I will not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. I don't do that sort of thing. And then this interesting interchange goes on. Abraham comes back bargaining with the God. Well, what about there are just five missing? There are 45. And God goes, no, that's fine. I'll still spare it. 40, 30, 20, 10. This interchange back and forth, a horse trader negotiating with the Almighty. And then finally God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And what's going on here? God does not need Abraham to teach him about righteousness and right judgment. Abraham needs to know that God is a God who does justice, who is righteous, who is fair, more than fair. He is merciful. So that when he destroys Sodom, Abraham will know God is right to do that. He is just, he is holy, he is fair. What do we learn from this? God will judge rightly. He judges all sexual immorality, not just homosexuality, adultery and fornication, prostitution, pornography. He wants humanity. He created us to be sexually pure. That's his design for us. No matter how confused our culture may be, we must be clear. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's an amazing verse. If you've read it, I wonder if you thought like I have thought, when God says, I want you to be sanctified, the very first thing he says, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality. You realize there are 100 topics he could have mentioned. I want you to be holy. Be fair in your business dealings. I want you to be holy. Be just in law. I want you to be holy. Be honest in everything you do. I want you to be holy. Give generously. But he says, I want you to be holy. Abstain from sexual immorality. It is important to our Lord, as we will see. So, we follow the angels into Sodom, and God shows us the final end of sexual immorality. The angels enter Sodom. They meet Lot in the town square. They decided they were going to spend the night there. But Lot, apparently knowing what would happen if they do that, urges them to come to his house. Chapter 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot sees the corruption of the city, the morality of the city, and he knows that to try to save them, he'll bring them to his house. But then we see the city as one man effectively coming to Lot's house and saying, we want carnal knowledge of those men, send them out. Lot, with some courage, goes out to protect his guest from the crowd. Verse 7 of chapter 19, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Think, oh, that's some bravery. He's kind of a hero. Until what comes out of his mouth next in verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Why in the world would he do such a thing? Foolish, certainly. But part of it is, in the Middle Eastern culture, there's a sacredness to bringing people into your home. When someone is your guest, you feel like, I owe them protection. Now, what he should have done was lay down his life to protect them. What he did was offer up his daughters for prostitution. Why? Lot has been in Sodom too long. He's been there 20 years or so. And the morality of the place has infected his own heart. To have a bad moral framework, we make worse moral decisions. We read that and we think, that must be fiction. Do you know every year in the United States, 300,000 children are sold into prostitution? About 100,000 of them by their own parents. It is not an unreal situation. But these men are not interested in the women. They only want the men. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. They said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Though Lot has been there for 20 years, they still recognize him as a foreigner sojourning among them. And they said, well, you're trying to judge us? Now you're really going to get it. They rush against him. They try to break into the house. We should be horrified by this. How could an entire city be so far afield of what's right? And we see what happens in a culture that throws off God and His Word and His ways and His moral order. Sexual morality spirals downhill. We think, oh, a little sexual sin, it'll be okay. But it never stops with a little sexual sin. A little leads to a little more and a little more and a little more. If adultery is okay, then sex with men and children and animals is okay. It's a downward spiral. Ephesians 4:19 describes this very well. Listen. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Human sexuality goes in one of two directions. We follow the Lord, or we launch out into a broken downward spiral that ends in the pit. The history of the world shows us this. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Brothers and sisters, friends, we need to be very clear about what God wants for us sexually, what He wants for humanity sexually. And we need to be clear because you and I live in an immoral age. We live, in effect, in Sodom. Maybe a place worse than Sodom. Even as we offer hope and forgiveness in Christ, we have to be clear that the only way to be rescued from immorality, from the brokenness of sexual immorality, is to turn to Jesus. He can heal, He can change, He can forgive anyone. Our culture is like Sodom, sliding downhill fast, worse than Sodom. In this way, at least, because Christians, so-called Christians, will approve of this. Years ago, when I was in Charlotte, the PCUSA denomination was debating whether to ordain practicing homosexual men. Reverend Kate Murphy stood up. This is in the newspaper, the Charlotte Observer. She said, committed monogamous homosexual relations are not sinful in God's eyes. She proclaimed that. Supposedly as a minister of Jesus Christ, it is untrue. We live in a day of moral relativism, a culture worse than Sodom. We have to be absolutely clear in our thinking. God is a holy God, and He wants His people to be a holy people without spot or blemish, including our sexuality. He wants us to be pure. We have to be clear about that. At the same time, we have to be compassionate and loving to everyone who is broken in sin, because the world is. We are, or we have been. God calls us from all sexual immorality to purity, to be His holy people. Listen to Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. This is a glorious hope and promise for the people of God. It is not intolerance. It is not hatred. It is the love of Christ that we hold out. We have to be clear about the final end of immorality, because God shows us the destruction of immorality. Lot, as we see in the text, was trying to protect the angels. They did not need protecting. They strike the men who are attacking them blind, and they're so intent on getting a hold of them, they're still groping around trying to find the door. Then inside the house, the angels turn to Lot. Chapter 19, verse 12, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The angels said, we were sent here to check it out. We've checked it out. We don't find 10 righteous. The city is going to be destroyed. Get your family out of here as fast as you can. Flee this place now. Lot complies. He runs to get his betrothed sons-in-law. Verse 14. So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He tries to warn them. He tells them what's going on, but they think it's a joke. Why? Because they've been in Sodom too long. Who does it hurt? We're just having fun. It is a warning for us that we can expect, as we hold the biblical truth of human sexuality out before a broken world, that we will be laughed at and mocked and hated. The angels urge Lot to get out of town fast. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urge Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. The angels have urged Lot. He seems to initially comply, and now as they try to get him out of the city, he stops. Why? We become so comfortable in Sodom. We become used to it. Is it really so bad? We're not so sure about turning our backs on that way of life. God rescues the family of Lot. The angels drag them out of the city. Verse 17, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Five times the angels will say escape. Literally, the word means flee. Run for your life. The Hebrew is a play on words. You have Lot's name, and the Hebrew word for flee, escape, is milot. Milot, Lot, milot, Lot. Five times they say, get out of here. Don't look back. Lot asked if he could flee, rather than trying to make it all the way to the hills and to the mountains, to a town nearby in the valley still, a small city called Zoar. They say, that's fine. We'll destroy everything around it. Verse 24, destruction comes. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground, destroyed, gone in the blink of an eye. God shows the end of all sin, all immorality. Everyone killed, cast into eternal judgment. People in our day, pastors in our day, theologians in our day, will try to interpret this in different ways, but if we want to know what God thinks about this, we can look into the New Testament, to the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 7, and God tells us exactly what happened and why. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jude 1:7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Lot and his small family have fled. And then there's this sad scene in verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. As she looks back, showing her unbelief, her longing for the city she's leaving, God judges her, and she stands she's meant to be a monument to warn us all. Flee sexual immorality. And then we see in verse 28, Abraham, who had negotiated for the safety, the hopeful safety of his nephew, verse 28, he sees it all happening. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And Abraham knows. God is a holy God. He wants his people to be a holy people. He will punish all sin, including sexual immorality. I must teach his people. This warning stands for us. Sexual immorality is destructive. He will judge it. Flee and don't look back. The danger for us, living as we do in a culture much like Sodom, and maybe worse, is that as the world's standards drops, so do ours. Brothers and sisters, friends, you do not think clearly about sexuality. I'm not trying to be insulting. You cannot, in this world, think clearly. We think to ourselves, is it really so bad, this little sin that I'm doing? And we have to look at God's word. It's the only way to know what's right and wrong in this world. You cannot listen to the world and know what God wants. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. This is God's word to us as his people. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't think it's harmless. Flee from sexual immorality. The word of God continues. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God and your body. This is his word to us. Flee. Run from it. Here's our message to anyone in sexual. We love you. We want you to know God's forgiveness and His care, not His wrath and His judgment. And all you have to do is turn to Christ. Flee to Christ. Many of you know the story of Dr. Rosario Butterfield. At 36, she was a tenured professor at the Center for Women's Study in Syracuse University in New York. She's a lesbian partner. She was against everything Christian by her own admonition, for everything LGBTQ. She was trying to, in fact, debunk the Christian view of sexuality, doing research when she met a Reformed pastor and his wife who welcomed her into their home. And there she was over months led to Christ. She was saved in 1999. Today she's a writer, the wife of a Reformed pastor in Durham, North Carolina, the mother of four adopted children. She's one of the most clear-thinking people on the issue today. I encourage you to read her books. She said in an article, "Sexual sin over time sears the conscience, making us numb and dumb to the beauty of holiness. If you suffer under the weight of sexual sin, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus because His yoke is rooted in God's love. God is love and He is for you." Folks, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're struggling, let us know. Tell us about it. What the devil would like you to believe is that you're alone in your sin, no one's ever sinned as bad as you are, and the way to deal with your sin is to hide in darkness. Christ bids you to bring that into the light, to confess, to come clean, and to find healing. But the sad story is not over yet. There is one more movement. It actually, in some ways, gets worse. Point three, God redeems us out of sexual immorality. We're shown the collateral damage of immorality. Lot and his daughters, have lived too long in the immorality of Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 31. And the firstborn, speaking of the daughter, said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." You see the daughter's reasoning? We have no husband. The God of Lot and Abraham just wiped out every man in Sodom. The only man available to us is dad. So let's have children by him. Let's get him drunk. Raised in the immorality of Sodom, they have no moral framework. Lot has not taught them. And what did he show them by example? "Here, take my daughters into prostitution." Hey, imagine the girls going, "Thanks, Dad. Really?" This is what they've been trained. And so they had this plan, and they execute. First the older, verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose. They do this one after the other. Apparently he's so drunk he doesn't even know what he's doing. This does not excuse him at all. And they both become pregnant by their own father. It's a terrible scene. Immorality that God hates and reviles, and His judgment comes down on the generations born from these unions. Look down at verse 37. "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." Do you know those names from biblical history? The Moabites, the Ammonites, these become the enemies of the people of God. A people under a curse. Zephaniah 2:9 says this, "Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever." We see the collateral damage of immorality, but there is hope here too. In the midst of this awful story, two beacons of hope. Well, first is God's judgment on sin. He wants us to know, as His people, the sin in this world will not go on forever. There is a day when it all comes to an end, and we'll all face judgment. The second beacon of hope is the mercy of God. The mercy of God on Lot and his family. Verse 29 of chapter 19, "When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which he had lived." There's hope of God's mercy found here. Mercy for everyone caught in sexual immorality. There's the mercy of God. Hope for all those who are living and struggling with porn or abortion in their past, incest, whatever it is. The failures in the kingdom of God do not have to be final. We began our service, a call to worship from King David, a man after God's own heart, repenting of his own adultery and murder, restored to God. And in fact, we see here in this text, if we look with care, another glimmer of hope in the birth of Moab. The Moabites, as I said, were the enemies of God, but not all of them. Do you remember one Moabite, the woman Ruth, brought into the household of faith? This woman of the enemy of God, the people condemned, alone and forlorn, God rescues her and her mother in Bethlehem, and she marries Obed. Marries Boaz, and they have a son, Obed, who has a son, Jesse, who gives birth to King David, from whom our Lord is descended. In the very midst of this story, there is this glimmer of hope in God's mercy and God's restoration and redemption. God can redeem from what seems hopeless. Our final hope, brothers and sisters, friends, is not that we and our families will avoid all the stain of this world. Those who are older know that. Those who are younger perhaps have yet to learn that. If our confidence is we will make sure that the sin of this world never touches our children, our grandchildren, that is not our hope. Our hope is that Christ redeems. In the midst of a broken world, He redeems and redeems powerfully. Our hope for moral integrity is not in ourselves, but in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what He has done for us. This is our hope in the midst of a broken, sinful world. As we teach our children and grandchildren the expectations of God, we must always hold out the gospel. When we fail, He will redeem. 5 brief applications. Number 1. God made human sexuality very good. He also made it very powerful. He made it very powerful for a clear reason. He wants to take a man and a woman and bind their hearts together, and that takes incredible, explosive force. Jesus told us this. Matthew 19:5, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is His design for our sexuality, 100%. God made sexuality very good and powerful. Number 2, we in sin have broken our sexuality, causing incredible destruction. Number 3, we live in Sodom where broken sexuality abounds in every way. We must never be confused by the world's opinion of sexuality, that the world will call evil good and good evil. There are even in our church today, in our churches today, false teachers who teach that sinful sexual desires are not sinful sexual desires. It's called side B Christianity. Denominations like ours, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian, my former denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, back in 2019, wrote theological papers. The PCA paper, I think, was some 60 pages. I have copies of the ARP over here if you want to see it. It's only 4. It's excellent. Gets it all done in 4 pages. I love that about our denomination. Concise and to the point. And in that, decrying that teaching that wrong sexual desire is not sinful, they write, the church cannot say that either the Bible or our standards defend the idea that homosexual acts, orientations, and thoughts, or any heterosexual sins are morally neutral. For sin is neither hot nor cold in the eyes of God. It is in every way abominable and worthy of condemnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. What's in our heart is sin that needs to be repented and brought to the Lord. He can heal that too. That's our 4th point. In Christ, broken sexuality can be redeemed and restored. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we flee sexual immorality and we turn to Christ for holiness. Whatever little bit of immorality, if there's just a small bit of immorality left in your life, run from it. If it's big, run from it. Do not sit here today thinking, I must be held captive to this immorality. Jesus can free you. Absolutely, He can. And He will. We hold out hope and life to all who are in sexual immorality, but we recognize because broken sexuality is so powerful, it can be a battle, and it is a battle, often, for many years. Fifth, this teaching does not enslave, but frees. There is hope of freedom and God's blessing. We know when people are pursuing sexual immorality, they're hoping to find life. They want to find love. They want to find belonging and find destruction. Study after study shows that God's way is where joy is found. This is why Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, because He knows He built us. I'll end with just one more personal story. In 1990, our family moved from Atlanta, Georgia, where I'd been working for the denomination and church planting, to Orlando, Florida, to open for a Reformed Theological Seminary church planting center. Our oldest son was 5 years old, and while we were there, he revealed to my wife one day something that happened with our babysitter, 14-year-old neighbor boy, actually the son of a fellow elder. We were elders on the same session together. He had abused our child, our 4-year-old child. We were devastated. I remember walking on the beach with my wife near Orlando, and she was crying, and she said, the one thing in life I wanted to keep from him, the one thing I most wanted to protect in his life, and I hired the babysitter. And she said, he will never be the man I thought he could be. I remember hugging her and crying and saying, baby, this is not God's plan B for our son. This is plan A. We did not realize until years later how true that was. 10 or 15 years later, we were thinking back on that, and we remembered we had prayed for him before the time he was born that he would grow up to be an evangelist, one who loved to tell people about Jesus. And when he was 4 years old, he came to faith in Christ. He came to us and said he wanted to become a Christian, and we asked why, and he goes, because I want to be cleansed, free from sin, forgiven for sin. And I thought, what does a 4-year-old know about sin? I did not know what he knew. And he said, Dad, you know, sinful things, bad things that we think, bad things that we do. I remember thinking with this 4-year-old, how does he know this? I have adults I talk to who don't understand sin. We did not know. He gave his life to Christ. He has grown into a man of incredible evangelistic zeal and wisdom. When he was 20 years old, I remember he called a friend, he was in college, a friend of his, a woman had been assaulted. And he was asking me for advice. I said, tell me what you've done. Tell me what you've said. And he told me. I said, son, there's nothing anyone could add to that. You've brought it to the Lord perfectly. I remember being just absolutely amazed at that. And now at age 40, our oldest son, Colin, is who I'm speaking about. And we've shared this publicly, and I talked to him again this week about it. We're amazed to see his determination. He has so many non-Christian friends, and how he stays with them and enters their life for decade after decade, leads them to Jesus. The very evangelist we prayed for and hoped for. I told him this week when I was talking to him what I was going to say this morning, and I haven't said this before. We thought at that moment that he might never be the man we hoped he would be. But today, he's far more of a man, a far greater man than we ever imagined he might be. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the humanity. That God takes the mess we make of our lives and He redeems it. He restores it. This is what God does in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope of the gospel. That in the midst of this broken world, in effect living in Sodom, You still restore and redeem. The wonderful story of redemption, saving Lot's family, saving the one Moabitess, Ruth. What an amazing God you are. We thank you. Lord, forgive us and heal us. You know full well the sin in our lives, past, present, even future. And you have the power to restore and to forgive. I pray that you would. Move in our lives, change us. Lord, help us to think clearly. Help us to live uprightly. Do this, we ask, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Christ means to help us in our struggle for purity with this meal. It is not our holiness that will drive sin out of our lives, but his. Christ present in our lives. Listen again to Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ himself cleanses us by the washing of water with the word. That's what he has just done. As the gospel, the word of God, is read and proclaimed and preached, he's washing and cleansing us. He cleanses us with his blood to make us a pure, spotless bride. To purify us, he has united himself to us.